the last book of the Old Testament, before the 400 so-called silent years, when there were no prophets till John the Baptist, and the nation of Israel was supposed to live and rely on the Word of God and the person of Jehovah. During that time, there was a great downward trend in Israel. That time, the synagogues became popular. The Sadducees became important. The Pharisees became important. And the priesthood gradually became corrupted. The thing about Malachi, and I'd like to just put it in some terms that are on my mind, is that it's dealing with people who have been restored to God after discipline. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls. They've looked at genealogies, and they have found the priests who are the family of Levi. They've even made those who were married to the wrong person outside of Israel to put away their wives and disqualify them. And so everything seemed to be set in motion. Persia allowed them to come back and rebuild and restore. They were, of course, still under the dominion of Persia and were not completely happy. And the prophet Malachi comes in at a time when Nehemiah is back. Nehemiah's had to go back to Persia for some particular reason that I'm not fully sure about. After 12 years, he returned, but he came back to the land. During that time, Malachi was speaking. And Malachi's job is to show the people that even though they were doing all of the things and had restored all of the things, the worship and the sacrifice and the priesthood, that they were slipping. Their attitudes and their way of life was sort of degenerating very slowly. But they thought they were doing well. They thought everything was all right. And the prophet's job is to come in and challenge them with a series of statements. And these statements bring some reaction on the part of Israel. And as Israel reacts to these things, you can see that they have allowed their attitudes and their hearts to slip, to slide, to become lax. But as I said before, they don't think they have become. They think everything is fine. And that's a hard job in anybody's life. In the Bible teacher or an elder or your life with your children, your spouse or your friend, and my life personally. To recognize where I might have become lax and careless while I'm still going through all of the motions, while I still think I'm doing well. Cold hearts. And so Malachi began in chapter 1, and basically in chapter 1 he just simply makes a statement. Jehovah says, I have loved you. And the first response to give, yeah, when was that? So their attitude about the love of God had changed. In spite of the fact that everything was in place, they were still thinking that God had not fully blessed them. Oh, yeah, when? There was some problem, and Malachi exposes it right away. Your love for Jehovah has changed. You do not understand the obligations of love. And then in chapter 1, he talks about sons honoring their fathers, servants their masters. And he talks about honoring Jehovah and this relationship they have with him. And he points out that they have in the tabernacle, in the temple and offerings, and they have begun to let down very gradually. They're still offering sacrifices. But the kind of sacrifices they're offering are a little inferior. They're putting some animals in there that they shouldn't put in there. Maybe one that's lame or blind or sick, and they're supposed to have healthy sheep, and they're sacrificing those, thinking, well, what's the difference? It's an offering to God, and God accepts it. So what if it's not what it's supposed to be? I gave it to the Lord. And so Malachi is showing them that they have a problem in their heart, that something has taken place. And that this problem in the heart is because they're not listening to God properly and applying what God has said. He has a tough job. It's really hard to convince people who are coming to church, who are coming to the Lord's Supper, who are filling their book with preaching engagements every Sunday around the Midwest, hard to tell them that they may have slipped and become careless in some things and are offering to God inferior sacrifices. Now, how do I apply this? Let's go to chapter 2. Now, he says in chapter 2, starting out, verse 1, "And now, O priest, this command is for you." Now, he's talked about the problem, the love of God, the fact that they have shown that despise God's name, and didn't even understand that in chapter 1, verse 6. What do you mean we have despised his name? Well, look at the offering you're giving. So he's exposed the practical part of it. This is what I see being offered, and this shows that you do not love God and that you sort of despise the sacrifices of God. Now he's going to talk directly to the priest. Now, we have a bit of a problem. You know, when you read the Old Testament, there's this Bible study methods, hermeneutic. How do we interpret scriptures? How can I get something out of this for me? Well, we don't have altars, and we don't have priests and their vestments, and we're not bringing lambs in here and slitting their throats, and we're not offering this upon an altar, and we don't have this professional class. And we don't have all of this altar and a temple and a place. We often refer to this as a sanctuary. Well, it really isn't. Because we believe that God is everywhere. And when we meet together, it's not because he's here hovering over the table. We meet together, we bring him, and we meet together as a body, and he's with us. So how can I apply this? Well, several ways you can apply it. Two of the ways you can apply it, to me, are legitimate ways, but they're the easy way out. I'll explain this right now. The first thing is we can analyze church history and show how from the beginning the church has changed and it became ritualistic, and how the church fell into formal ritualistic service but lost their heart for Jesus Christ and what the gospel was. And that's a legitimate way of looking at it. Church history shows that many people continue to hold the terminology, continue to have buildings and rituals, and they have very little reality. Another way I can do that is by looking at evangelical denominations that have gradually slipped. People who profess to know God's Word in Jesus Christ, but today who manhandle God's Word, who back causes and ideas from the Word that they can't back up. And they look for verses. They have slipped away from the truth. And yet they still maintain before the world that they're evangelical. You can go to one website, and you go on this website, it starts out with a song by Charles Wesley. And it tells a beautiful song. You hear it on the website. Song by Charles Wesley. And the first page of this website is beautiful. It talks about their history, and it talks about Wesley and the songs and the whole thing. But when you start opening up other pages, you find as you begin to read these that they are denying the very things these first men believed. Well, I could do that too. But when I said it's the easy way out, what I mean by that is pointing fingers at other people. I've got to point at us. So how can I apply this? Well, the scripture say this, that we're believer priests. The scripture say, 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 to 9, that we are of royal priesthood. And that the purpose of our priesthood is offer praises and praise the excellency of the one who has called us out of darkness to light. And we know we have this function as priests. So during this age of grace, every believer who's come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior is seen to be a priest. And we can offer sacrifices and praise and offer other things to God as believer priests in a daily living. As far as we know, the scriptures do not teach a priestly class or any clergy distinct from laity. This is, of course, one of the foundational principles of our way of meeting. One of the very core beliefs we have that hold us together. So we believe this, that we all believe a priest. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 4, the priest in the Old Testament would have access to God. Their function was access for the nation of Israel. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, he tells us, let us draw near as believer priests. Let us draw near to God. So we have access too. And we draw near to Him in prayer and service. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says that as priests, we offer the spiritual sacrifice of praise. The fruit of our lips, praise. So one of the things we do as believer priests is we praise Him. We praise Him before the world. We praise Him and attribute to Christ all that is being done in life. So the sacrifice of praise. And maybe we've let down on that. The other thing is there's material sacrifice, our bodies, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. So we're not offering priests lambs on an altar, but we are offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. Take my life and let it be, Lord. Consecrated to Thee, we say. Or we can talk about a possession. Hebrews 13, 16 says, in the same context, he's talking about don't forget to do good and to share with such, with people, for such a sacrifice to God is well-pleasing. The fruit of our lips is sacrifice. Sharing our material blessings with other people is a sacrifice. Giving our bodies is a sacrifice. So you can see as I apply this, I want to apply it to us. Now, there's some discipline you have when you apply the Old Testament. But it's important. In chapter 13 of Hebrews also, verse 18, it talks about prayer. Paul says, don't forget to pray for us. So that's another thing we can do, praying for other people. This is part of our believer priesthood. And offering sympathy and spiritual help to people. Early chapter of Hebrews said that the priest's job was to sympathize with people in their sins. And later on we're told to be compassionate and sympathize. So as believer priests, we have sacrifices to offer. Praise of our lips, right? Our bodies as living sacrifices. Our possessions. Not forgetting to share, because God is pleased with such sacrifices. Prayer. Sympathy for others. And remember, 1 Peter 2:9 says, the purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of the gospel. The excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into light. Now in Romans 15:16, Paul talks about being a minister of the gospel. And the one word he uses two times the word ministering, but the second time he used the word ministry of the gospel, he uses the idea of a priest. Now he's not saying we're priests in that sense. You have to be a priest to minister the gospel. But he's saying when we minister the gospel, when we share the gospel, we are acting as priests before God, offering up this wonderful message. So we're believer priests. And how I want to apply this then is to us. I could point fingers at denominations, point fingers at church history and the coldness of ritualism, but that gets us off the hook. We walk out smug that others are wrong and we're right. And I don't want to do that. Think about ourselves for a minute, and it's a little hard. It's always hard for me, that for sure. And I'm having a nice time with this book, and I think it's doing some challenging in my life. Now, so chapter 2, verse 1. Now, a priest, this commandment is for you. All right. Now, he turned directly to this class of people. He says, now, I want to say something exactly and directly to you, because this is the problem I see on the altar in the tabernacle. And here's what I see has taken place. And I'm going to talk directly to you. He says in verse 2, if you will not hear, if you will not take the heart to give glory to my name. Now, inwardly, these people were out of touch with God. That's what took place. They were going through and doing all of this. But inwardly, they were not in touch with God. They were busy. They were active. According to the New Testament, the way I see it, love, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love always leads to obedience. But here's the thing, and maybe it sounds like a contradiction, but obedience does not always indicate I love him. obedience can become cold, hard, formal. But true love leads to obedience, and he's exposed that they have a problem and with God's love. So he's going to say here, if you will not hear, if you will not take the heart to give glory to my name. Now that's the goal. What's the goal? Give glory to my name. That's what he wants. That's the purpose. Just as Peter says, we are a royal priesthood that we may show forth the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into light. So the goal here is to honor his name, right? To give glory to my name. He said, but there's two things that are standing in your way. Two reasons why I think you're not giving glory to my name, why I think you've kind of let down. And he says this, and this is very easy, isn't it? If you will not hear, and if you will not take to heart, to give glory to my name. Hearing and taking the heart. Right? Letting the word of God, listening to it, but letting it work in our lives. We can neglect his word. Or, as we read his word, we can do it to find some doctrinal argument. Now, I'm not against doctrine at all, of course. But we can find maybe an argument against some other stand. Or we look for a verse that will back our position. Or we look for something in the word of God that will back our school of thought. But that doesn't always mean we take it to heart. Any of you, and I believe I could say this safely, because I have to deal with this all the time in my life. Any of you who study the Word of God a lot and study commentaries know exactly what I'm talking about, how easy it is to get involved in all the intellectual ins and outs of it and forget that it's to be taken to heart. And so this is what he said the problem is. You're to give glory to my name, but the problem I see is that you haven't been hearing it. You haven't been listening. You haven't been paying attention. You haven't taken it to heart. And therefore he says what he lays out in chapter 1, the result is, that's the result. And this is what you've done. And of course the Word of God is alive and it's powerful. The Word of God is inspired, and it's profitable for doctrine, but it's also profitable for correction and instruction in righteousness. And listen, not just for the other guy who doesn't agree with me. For me. See, we're too used to in fundamental circles to know exactly what everybody else is doing wrong and believe wrong. And sometimes we don't know what we're doing wrong, and it stands out to everybody. One of the things about studying history is to read how other people see us. Folks, it ain't always so nice as they see us. These blind spots. One of our own writers, a man who's well known, I won't name you, you can scrounge and see if you can find it. But one of our well-known writers has a huge impact, said the brethren, us, are very careful about breaking the bread and very careless about breaking hearts. One of our own. Wow. True. And you know what? It's true. It's true. So, the two things here are simply this. Give glory to my name. Why aren't you giving glory to my name? What happened in chapter 1? The prophet said, I see the problem of chapter 1 is that you have not been hearing and taking it to heart. And as you go through the motions, you feel pretty good about it. The word of God has to be pondered in the mind. It has to be pondered in the mind. It has to be thought about. And it's awful hard, often very hard, for us to sit down and understand what's going on in our own life. Believe me, it's hard. That's why we need the ministry of others. Close friends who can say, John, and they can share it with me, and they're not a threat to me, and they're not trying to put me down, or they're not trying to gain a foothold. They're just very honest with me. John. Wow. And that's hard. Now, here's what he says is going to take place. Verse 2, I will send a curse upon you and a curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you have not taken it to heart. Now, this is an interesting challenge. What do you mean? I curse you and curse your blessing because you haven't taken to heart. Does he mean he's putting some kind of a spell, John, and I'm John Ministry, I'm being a wise guy, but what is he doing? I think what he's saying, if I can try to not be funny now, is that at times disobedient people, experience consequences of their ungodly choice. The things that should be a blessing often do not bring the blessing. Let me give an idea. Spiritual blessings, the ministry of the word, right? The ministry of the word is a means of grace that can be passed on. But maybe because our hearts grow cold, the ministry of the word is not ministering grace to us. That's kind of what we say, curse. In other words, there are things that we should be growing in, things provided for us that should be blessings, and somehow they're not. That's what I think he's talking about, the very things that we're doing that should encourage them and help them. We're doing it, and God is withholding it. All right? Maybe withholding gifts which God delights to give. We have abilities to serve him and do things, but perhaps because we might have drifted from him, we're not experiencing what our gift can do, the result, the fruit of it, the benefit of it. See, and one of the things I say a lot, and I mean it very sincerely, people in my place who fill their books with speaking and move around are in danger. Danger what? Just cranking out messages. Fill in the book, cranking out messages. Make sure that elder over there who has the book will sign you up again. And you think it doesn't happen? Yeah. Don't kid yourself. There's a lot of stuff going on. And it's easy to fall into that. Really easy. Crank it out. So maybe God withholds his blessing, or maybe he withholds the power that it should give. Or Ecclesiastes, I'm thinking of Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 5, 1 and 2 and 13 and 14, about someone who's abundantly wealthy. God blesses them, and they can't enjoy their blessing. Their heart's not open to share. Right? When you read that, their heart's not open to share, and he blesses them instead of sharing, they withhold it, but somehow it doesn't bless them. See? Somehow there isn't the benefit of it. And it becomes bitter. And you read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and you see this one who has all of this, and yet all it's done is led to bitterness. The material blessing we have in our country. Look at how richly we've been blessed with material things. Does that rich blessing gradually lead us away from our devotion to Jesus Christ? Does it lead to extravagance? Does it lead to being miserly? That's another way he may curse our blessings. There's one more I'd like to say, and that is, we human beings have free will. The marvelous ability that God has given to us, the godly image in one sense, to make choices, to be aware, to think. What a wonderful blessing that is. We're not just people like animals given to some habitual nature, natural thing. We have ability to think and rationalize, make decisions. But how does it become a curse? When we lean to our understanding. Scriptures say, do not lean unto your own understanding, right? Do not do that. And said, men pursue that which they see right in their own eyes. Without the word of God, that whole blessing can become a curse to us. But the point simply is if you would go back and read in Nehemiah, and it's important to read Nehemiah when you read this, you'll find Nehemiah points out, look, he said, the harvest isn't going exactly right. And some of your enemies are doing this, and things aren't going exactly the way you thought. It's because God is withholding the blessing of it. That's what he means. some things that are to be a real blessing to us sometimes do not become that kind of a blessing, and God means them to be a blessing. Now, verses 3, 4 talk about how it would pass on to descendants. And when you read this, this is maybe hard to understand. I will spread refuge on their faces and refuge on their solemn feast, and no one would take them, take you away with it. One would take you away, and you will know that I have sent this command. What he's simply saying, you have dirtied the tabernacle with these offerings, and certain refuse needs to be taken out of the tabernacle. It's a sign of uncleanness. Get it out. It's unclean. And he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to let this symbolically, whatever it is, spiritually, be on you. You're not clean. You're supposed to have cleaned it out. So he talks about the descendants. And of course, if you follow what takes place in the next 400 years, boy, can you see this? You read in Nehemiah about a man who's a priest, Eliashib. And you read him in the beginning, you read his name, and then later on you find out that his son has intermarried with Sanballat, who is an enemy of Nehemiah. And in intermarriage, he had become so changed that at the end when Nehemiah comes back, he finds that he's actually rented a room in the temple to a man called Tobiah, who's an Amorite who hates Israel. He's actually living in the temple. Hell, I don't know where to live. Well, I got an empty room back there. You know, 50 shekels a month. Say, a little money in my pocket here. Say. So when Nehemiah comes back, this whole thing is a mess. But it's because he intermarried. So one of the men intermarried, and you can see who changed. The priest changed, the Levite changed. And if you read that, it's quite interesting, because from this line of Jehudiah, as he has intermarried and done this, the next 400 years, the priestly line just becomes corrupt all the way down. Bought and sold, brothers killing each other, running off to Rome. One brother going up to Rome and paying, of course, Rome likes money. Okay, what, you have $1 million here, you're a priest. Okay, go back. Next guy comes, he says, I'll give you $1.5 million. Okay, you're the priest. Kill him. You're the priest. Say, Rome will take the money. Rome will take the money anytime. So the descendants will be dirty. They will not be clean, cleansed, separate. This is the idea, the illustration that's used as an example. All right. Verse 5, verse 4, then you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Now that's the ideal. That's what happened. He's looking back in these verses. He's looking back. Now remember, Levi was not specifically singled out to be the priest. But through a series of faithful acts and boldness, particularly when Phinehas, and if you read this in Numbers, you'll understand what was taking place. In order to corrupt Israel, a curse had been put on Israel by Balaam, and they began to intermarry with the Moabites and others. And Moses, of course, and the people were against it. They were told, you're not to do that. You're not to marry the wrong person. You're not to marry outside. It's not just to keep a clan. It's not just to keep the superiority of your culture. Israel was a custodian of God's word and God's truth, and they were to maintain that in their families. So, while they're talking about all of this, one of these young bucks from Israel comes in with his arm around one of the Moabite girls, and I can see him being kind of a wise guy. I can picture him strutting with his arm around. He's got an earring on, and maybe he comes walking in with his arm around, and he goes into the tent. And Phinehas grabs a spear from one of the guards, and he goes in and whack, nails him to the ground and kills him. And right after that, you have to read that, those portions in Numbers. Right after that, it is said that God blessed Levi, and they will be to me the priest, and they will have a covenant of peace. This is what Malachi is referring to. He's referring to the very beginning. There will be a covenant of peace with me because they took a stand. So this is found, and it's very interesting, isn't it? And so as custodians of the Word of God, they were to hold on to the Word of God. And it says the covenant would be one of life and peace. So you could go back and look in the cross references in Numbers chapter 25. The whole story is in Numbers chapter 25. You could see the story. And right after he does that, now they will be the priests. And they will have a line. And it will be a priesthood of life and peace. So it was a faithful act on the part of Phinehas, the javelin of Phinehas. And he moves on and he says, I gave them to him that he might fear me, and so he feared me. So he's simply saying in the beginning they wanted to follow his word and they wanted to follow the sacrifices and they feared him, and this is the ideal. This is what they were doing. They had reverence for his word. How I cut this up, how I do this, how I offer this. They were conscious of not doing something that was inferior. But we must move on because Bob talked too long. And it says, the next one in verse 6, and the law of truth was in their mouth. The law of truth in their mouth. They were custodians of the word. When you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra gets up and he reads the law. And it names Ezra and Nehemiah at the same time, and it says, in the Levites. Now, I'm assuming that when Ezra got up and read it, I'm getting it. Some people think there were just a bunch of Levites standing around him yelling it out. He said, don't commit adultery. I don't take that. It could be. But I think rather there were people around the audience. This is the way I take it. And they were around the audience. And as the law was read, it says, the Levites expressed to them what was being said. They were custodians of God's word. They knew God's word. All right. Now, you can see where I'm going, don't you? Right, we too are custodians of God's word. He's given us his word, the scriptures, the gospel message, right? We're sent into the world with the gospel. It's been committed to our trust, each one of us. So we not only speak it, but we live the gospel. One of the New Testament says, live as in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. We have responsibilities. And of course, the thing about a steward is to be faithful. So one of the things is, in the beginning, these men knew the truth. Injustice was not found on their lips. They judged correctly. They judged fairly. They knew how to use the word of God. And they walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Oh, that, what a wonderful thing to have somebody look at your life and say, you know, you haven't said much, but the way you've been living, you're a rebuke to me. When I worked in a factory once years ago at Mark or Tool at lunchtime, second shift guys would go out and tell jokes and they'd talk about their wives. And someone was pretty crude. And one day, I don't know what possessed me, I just told him off. How can you guys talk like that about your wives? And I said a couple Bible verses and I thought, oh boy. There was one guy. Now, I don't know if he ever came to the Lord. I'm not going to give you a wonderful story. He was a Jewish man. And he and I had the most interesting conversation for weeks on end until I quit the job and went off to school. About what the Bible said and the truth of the Word of God. And I have no idea if he ever came to know the Lord, but boy, this guy was really listening. And It would be nice to know. So they knew the word of God, and many were turned away from iniquity. Now verse 7 says, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble and have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Now he's looking at a generation and said, you're custodians of the word, and you should be living it and teaching it and living their lives. You turn many from iniquity. Now these denominations, I'm going to blast some denominations, these denominations who misuse the scriptures and give people all kinds of permission to do all kinds of sin, are corrupting people. They're not turning it from the way. They're turning people against God. So you've caused many to stumble. So that present generation, he says, you've caused some. The question is simply this, is a believer priest having to live, because the priesthood of the believer is not only at the Lord's Supper, I've said many times, it's a way of life. It's a way of life. Everything I do, I live in the sense that I belong to him, and that each day, behind the wheel of whatever it is, I'm a believer priest. To limit it is wrong, but it certainly comes out at the Lord's Supper. But far more, a total way of life. And as a believer priest, is my lifestyle affecting somebody? You know, a lot of times we complain, Lord, I don't have ministry, I don't have much to do, I've just got my family and my friends, I have no influence. Everybody has a sphere of influence, people. Even if you've only got 10 people around you. You've got 9 people watching, you see. You have a sphere of influence in your home. Everybody, no matter where they are, the shop or the office, however it is, has a sphere of influence. And it's true. So, he said, you have caused many to stumble. They would keep the word, speak the word, live the word, take it to heart. And the many were stumbling. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, verse 8, says the Lord. Right? And therefore I've also made you contemptible and base before the people, because you have not kept my ways, but shown partiality in the law. So, he spells out what the problem is. This is what you are to be. This is what I see you're doing. And yet, remember, as I said, they think they're doing well. They think they're doing well. He continues on. He continues on in chapter 2 as he talks about certain of the issues. And he says in verse 13, and the second thing you do, and you can see I've passed over these verses 10, 11, and 12, time. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. For you say, for what reason doesn't he receive it? And a prophet says, you're going, you're praying, God bless us, and God help us, and God punish Persia, and give us a blessing, and we're weeping, and we stand by walls, and we cry over the loss of things. And he says, God's not listening. It's not going, getting through to God, see what he says. He doesn't regard your offering anymore. You're asking God to receive the shabbiness you're bringing to him. God, why don't you bless me? You shed it with tears. But there's another thing he might be pointing out here. Because listen to what he says in verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason does God not accept? I don't know. Why wouldn't God accept it? I'm doing everything I'm supposed to. Why wouldn't he accept it? And this is what he says. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion, the wife by covenant. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. Why one? He seeks godly offering. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of youth. Now, verse 15 is tough. Some believe he's referring to Abraham in verse 15 and his affair with Hagar. But the point is this. He points out a practical sin. Now, there are more, but he points out one. He said, well, I'll give you an illustration why God isn't receiving your offering. Because of the treachery you have shown to your wives in marriage. Now remember, he said that these people were marrying other people outside of Israel. One of the things he says in the early part is that the men were leaving their wives to these pagan women, dumping their wives. Now, maybe when he says shedding tears at the altar, maybe it's just not the people praying for blessings. Maybe it's the wives who go before God brokenhearted and shed tears over the destruction of their family while the other ones are doing, God bless me. Say, I'm not going to bless you. So it could possibly be two reasons. But the point is that there's some tears shed on the altar and they're not getting through to God. And why? Because of the treachery they have shown in their relationships. The wife of your youth. Now, this is something else, right? Not the slave, but the wife of your youth. And the thing is, when you're young, young people have all kinds of potential, right? I marry these young people, and man, they're young, they're raring to get going, and they got all kinds of potential in life, and they're happy, and he could be this, and she could be that. But when you give yourselves, there's a limitation sometimes. Think about a young person giving themselves to somebody else. We're going to work together. And maybe that person, by doing that, will never achieve what he or she could possibly achieve because the relationship demands some time. Youth has all kinds of potential. The wife of your youth and your companion, you have dealt treacherously. Now, if you go back to Nehemiah, remember, I used the illustration that Nehemiah was really angry when he came back from Persia because Eliashib had let Tobiah live in the temple. And Eliashib's son was married to Sanballat's daughter, son-in-law, and it was all corrupted. And we read the part where Nehemiah grabbed him and started pulling the hair. You ever read that part? He was angry. He was really mad. And right away we ask, well, would a godly person pull hair? That's not even a question to ask in that chapter. That's just a sidelight to distract us from the truth. Nehemiah was really ticked off. Now, don't worry. No elder's going to start pulling your hair. But he was really mad. And it was the intermarriage. Young people want partners, looking for suitable partners. Wow. And marriage and relationships are so important to our lives. But they have to be done properly. It's not just to keep it in the family, as I said, not just to keep the cultural, not to be have our family broken down because somebody's of another religion. That isn't the issue. The issue is we're custodians of God's word. All of us. And together we build our lives. And together both people must believe in the word and teach your children this. So he brings out one point here that's very important. See? He says, you are weeping and wailing at the altar, and God doesn't regard your sacrifice. Verse 14, well, for what reason wouldn't he regard? I don't know what you're talking about. Why wouldn't he receive our sacrifice? We're doing it. All right, I'll tell you something practical. Your marriages. I'll tell you something practical. Okay. You want something practical? Prophet Malachi says, I'll tell you that. So he points us out, and he shows what God feels. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And you say, what way have we wearied him? We don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean we're praying and wearying the Lord? Doesn't he want to hear us? I don't know what you're talking about. Why would God be tired of hearing us? And he said, because your life. That's why. Your life. Your life needs to measure up. And here's how they wearied the Lord. And here's, he points out verse 17, I will end. He says this. In that you say, I'll tell you a way that you weary the Lord. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Oh, where is God of justice? In other words, they turned evil to good, And somehow they didn't think it made any difference to God, and they turned all this evil to good in such a way that they weren't even able to judge properly. So you say that everyone does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And the other thing, where's the justice of the Lord? Why isn't God punishing all these people who are doing evil? And one of the things I've written down here at the end, way back, and I'm going the wrong way, is how this works in our lives. I wrote this down this morning. How does this progression start? Now, I have to take 5 minutes on this. How does progression start? I was thinking about it like this. Sometimes we want to do wrong and begin to wish something wasn't wrong. I don't know. What's really wrong with that? I don't know. Years ago, when the lottery first started, somebody said to me, would you play the lottery? I said, no, I wouldn't play the lottery. I'm not even interested. I wouldn't even care. Besides, I'm a loser. I'm not going to win anyway. I wouldn't play the lottery. He said, well, what's the difference if a Christian has $1,000 and only spends 10? That's not a loss. No, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just simply stating that somebody was reasoning. This was a man, not here, but it was a man I knew somewhere else who was in the ministry. What, $10? And maybe this is how we start. We want to do wrong, and we begin to wish something weren't wrong, and then after that comes the doubt that maybe it isn't wrong. Well, I don't know. Maybe it's not. I don't know. Maybe it's not wrong. I mean, maybe for him. You know, he's a legalist. He's got to have that. But I don't know if it's really wrong. We want to do wrong. Sometimes we wish it wasn't wrong, and then we begin to doubt whether it's wrong, and then we begin to imagine under certain circumstances it's okay. Right? Well, it's all right. I don't know. It won't hurt me. I don't know. It's all right. You know, and my situation is worse than theirs. I wouldn't want them to do it, but hey, I can't live with it. See how the progression starts? We play this game in our mind. So then after we imagine it's wrong only under other circumstances, then we begin to conclude that in our case, it's really not wrong. It's okay. And now, of course, the way is open to do wrong under the shadow of self-delusion that it's okay. And that's what I think he is saying about these priests. Because they didn't let the word of God listen and didn't ponder it in their hearts. They had become slovenly in certain ways of worship and certain ways of living. And he said, it's got to the point where you've lost your ability to clearly judge right and wrong. Thank you, Father, for this prophet. He may be talking to these Levi priests who go into the temple and kill animals and cut their bodies up and offer certain things and all the rituals. But we know he's talking to us. We're custodians of the Word of God. And sometimes we just personally have a hard time understanding where we become lax. Our goal is to bring honor to your name, to show forth your excellencies. And it's hard for us at times. And we use the Word of God for many things, but perhaps not to meditate properly in our heart. And that's hard. Father, we ask the Holy Spirit would give us honesty and sensitivity when we begin to grow cold. Because, Father, these objections from the prophet were not even understood by the people. Each one of them, they just didn't understand what he meant. And he had to show them practical things. And Father, one more thing. How often in our lives have you wished to bless us, and the very thing that should be a blessing becomes a curse? It does not bring the benefit, the fruit, the joy, the results. Teach us these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.